Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. We're going to be starting a new series here this morning, this afternoon, and probably runs through the end of this month for the next 4 weeks. And our foundational text is Genesis 2:24. And there the Word of God says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you've pointed us to you and to your Son today. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives. And I pray that you would graciously help each of us here this afternoon to continue to have a heart that's receptive to what your word says. And I pray that you would minister to us through this series. I pray that our response to this series would be pleasing unto you. I pray that each one of us would seek your face about what your word says regarding marriage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for a while now, I've been planning on pausing our Genesis series in the 9 a.m. service. I guess before that, it was the evening service, right? And to address the topic of divorce and remarriage. Let me give you the background to why I'm focusing in on this. Back in June 2012, we were in this text, Genesis 2:24, and if you know anything about this text, this is the text that's used throughout the rest of Scripture as a foundational text on marriage, and it does come up in the context of divorce and remarriage. So it would have been a very natural place to trace that, like we've done other things, and try to be built up regarding what God's view of marriage is. But I didn't do that because I wanted to first work through that with as an elder team and just look at that together. And so for two meetings on a Tuesday night when you were working or doing something else, whatever you were doing, I and the elders were for several hours working through Scripture on this topic just so that we could get everything before us and work through this together. And at the conclusion of that, the elders did ask me if I would teach on it in the church. And so it's been a little while, but I was trying to wait for a right timing to do it in terms of a certain section in Genesis. But then it made sense a lot, too, to go ahead and do that during this time, since Nathaniel just concluded the series in 2 Corinthians. In addition, another reason for taking some time to work through this is that I and the elders are aware that we are in a culture that is redefining marriage. And if we're not careful, we're just going to fly by the seat of our pants on how we respond to it. And we don't want to do that. We want to be rooted in what Scripture says about marriage. And we want to be able to, with integrity, deal with the issue of how to define marriage in contrast to how our culture is defining it as not between a man and a woman. So with that background, this afternoon's message is really going to be an elongated introduction to our series. Okay, it's just going to be a long introduction. It's not going to be expositional. It's going to be more topical survey. It's going to be like this. We're going to set the table. Okay, and I know today after the table's set, you're going to have a lot of unanswered questions. Okay, and that's by design because we want to take the time over the next several weeks to work through text to let the text answer the questions. I'm not going to put all my answers that I understand from Scripture on the table. I'm going to let Scripture, I try to show them from Scripture in the coming weeks. So don't be concerned if you have questions when you walk away. That's probably going to be the case. And I really up front, I want to be honest about how uncomfortable it is for me as a pastor to teach on this. Okay? It's uncomfortable to teach on this because I recognize that I'm not teaching about this in a vacuum. Everyone in this room, no doubt, has had painful experiences in relationship to this, either personally or through extended family or even a parent or a sibling. And I know, no doubt, it could be uncomfortable for all of us at different points. Now, But since we're the Bible church, and if you attend here, I assume that, you know, if you consider this to be your local church, I would assume that you agree with the philosophy of wanting to go to the Bible and knowing what it says and letting it critique what we think rather than us critiquing what the Bible thinks, says, or what God thinks. Then I would assume that you would be on board with working through this. And certainly if you're a member here, you've identified with this church through membership because you agree with the desire to know what Scripture says about everything that we can and to be as biblically faithful as we can be for the glory of God. This series has much to do with carrying out our mission. You might not think that, but it does. Our mission is beholding and proclaiming the glory of God in the face of Jesus as revealed in the Bible. And the reason why this series has a lot to do with that mission is because marriage is designed to be a picture of a cosmic reality. And that cosmic reality is Christ and the church. So if we understand God's plan for marriage and we are faithful to that, we are beholding, we are being pointed toward a greater picture, and it's the picture of our Savior's love for the church and His glory. So I think that is, we should see that this is actually definitely in line with our mission to behold the glory of our Savior, of God in the face of Jesus, as revealed in the Bible. Due to the nature of this series, it's going to be interconnected. So if you miss a week, you are going to feel lost. And I'll do my best to catch some things up. And there probably will be some major gaps that are missing. Okay, so I would just encourage you to jump on board for the whole series here to make sure you really see what God says on this and look at Scripture. And I would encourage that in any series, of course, as well. Now, I'd like to work through some four introductory points to this series. And then the bulk of our study is going to be a survey of what all believers ought to agree on about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Okay? So let me give you four introductory. I put it on the handout there so you have it before you. Make sure you get this context of what I'm saying. First thing I want to say is this. Studying what the Scripture teaches about divorce and remarriage ought to make us all desperate for God's grace. Desperate for God's grace. Why do I say that? Well, all of us are sinners. And all of us desperately need the grace of God that comes through to us through the cleansing blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You may be here happily married for years, and divorce has never crossed your mind. Well, praise God, but you have no reason to boast in yourself for that. Okay? That is simply God's grace to you. It's undeserved. If in studying a topic like this makes you feel righteous because you have no trouble in this area, then, dear friend, you're in trouble. Okay, you may not have a problem in this area or had a problem in this area in the past, but you got other problems, and so do I. Okay, and you don't, you know, beware if you think you stand, lest you what? Fall. So we all need to be dependent upon grace on this. And if you're here this afternoon and you have a divorce in your past and or you have been remarried after a divorce, then no doubt even talking about this is like opening up a wound. And I want to be clear to you that if that's your situation, I have no desire to hurt you through this. Nobody, I don't think anybody in this room would have that desire. Certainly would not be a godly desire. My desire is for God to bring healing to you as you try to think biblically about what happened. Okay? Part of having being healed spiritually and changed spiritually and transformed is letting God's Word surgically work on you. God work on you through His Word. And that's the desire here. And as you examine whether or not you have the need to confess sin from the past to the Lord in this area, in the end, that if you do, in the end, that would be great, actually bring you greater comfort than anything else in this area. Not talking about it won't bring comfort. Confessing anything that might actually be wrong in the past would bring God's great grace and work in your life in that area. What should happen is that those of us in this room that have been most affected by this should be the most passionate people about biblical marriage, because they have seen the trouble that comes by not seeing God's plan work out. Okay? And actually, those are the people that ought to side so clearly with God in this area and defend His Word on this that God would actually transform your situation into being a great light for His cause in this area. in a way that some of us may not ever be able to be because of the lack of that particular circumstance. And really, one of the best ways for someone to an individual who has gone through a divorce in the past to glorify God is to side with God on this and to rejoice in His plan. Second point is this. Studying what the Scripture teaches about divorce and remarriage is difficult. And it's already kind of been there on that, but let me tell you why I say that. First of all, because of the great pain involved with broken relationships. Again, this is not a lab experiment. For some of us in this room, this is intensely personal. It's addressing real life struggles. And there are few struggles in life that bring such pain and trouble and hurt, long-lasting hurt, than the trouble of divorce. The second reason it's difficult is this, because the teaching of Scripture on this topic often contradicts our emotions and personal experiences. I've read several books on this topic, and some of them are definitely, the authors are definitely driven by emotion and experience. And they're turning Scripture on its head, understandably, because of the how difficult the application that would be in their own lives or in the lives of someone they love. And I'm not discounting the emotions or the personal experiences. We're all affected by that. But I'm saying we need to be aware of that great danger in this area. Okay? So make sure you want to know what God's Word says. Don't let your emotions or your experience morph what God's Word says on this area. There are disagreements among Bible-believing Christians about this that are more about interpretational differences. But some of the disagreements are definitely driven by emotion and experience, and we don't want that to be the case. We want to be driven by what God's Word says. So within the legitimate interpretational issues that we're going to work through in the next few weeks, no matter what position you understand Scripture says about divorce and remarriage, if you're going to be, you know, trying to follow the clear words of Scripture, may have some differences with other believers on it, but if you have a heart to really know what God says, everyone, no matter what your position is, would have to sometimes look someone else in the eye and say, I know it was painful, I know it was hurtful, but you must not divorce. And you must not get remarried. No matter what your position is, if you're going to be faithful to the Bible, there will be circumstances like that. Okay? And that goes against the emotions and the experience. Okay? But that's so to be biblically faithful is going to require everyone who counsels in this area or discusses this with someone to at times contradict the experiences and or deep emotions of those that are being counseled. That leads me to our reaction to Scripture's teaching on this. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Your reaction, my reaction to God's Word really matters, okay? This is probably one of the best illustrations of this, what this text is talking about, what we're dealing with here. James chapter 1, verse 19, right before verse 19 it says this, verse 18, in the exercise of His will He brought us forth by the what? Word of truth, which is the gospel, which is God's Word, okay? So that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now look at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility to receive the Word implanted. So before verses 19 and 20 and after verses 19 and 20, what's the topic? God's Word. Okay? So let's look at verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone, this you know you've been brought forth by the word of truth, but everyone must be quick to hear. The question is, quick to hear what? Slow to speak. Slow to speak about what? And slow to wrath, right? And slow to anger. The question is, about what? For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, really quickly, I think I've tried to show you that the issue here has to do with your reactions towards what? God's word. Okay, that's often used as about just general speech. There's some good principles there, but the context is about God's Word. So I just want to real quick talk about that. All of us ought to be eager to hear anything God's Word says. Okay? Quick to hear. Wouldn't you call that eagerness? All of us ought to be receptive, slow to speak. Why is it that you, in a conversation, why is it that I, in a conversation, just keep interrupting and keep trying to say what I want to say? Because I am not really receptive to what that person's saying, right? All right, we need to be receptive to what God's Word says. So in this study, all of us need to be quick to hear whatever God says. We need to be receptive to whatever God says, even if it contradicts our experiences, our emotions, or what we would like to be the case, or what we think, or what we want it to say. We need to be receptive. And next, all of us ought to be humble. The last phrase there says, and slow to anger. Now, it's not likely that any true child of God would say, I can't believe God says that. That makes me so angry, right? What happens is, and we're all guilty of this, we don't like what we think what someone says it says, and we so much don't want it to say what it says that we morph it, and then we get angry at what we think is not the right way to say it. Okay? But in the fact, sometimes what we're actually angry with is what? God's Word. Okay? So we need to be slow to anger about God's Word. And I can't think, we need to be humble, I can't think of a more appropriate illustration of how that could happen than in this area. We need to be really careful that we genuinely want to know what God's Word says. Next, studying what the Scripture says about divorce and marriage is needed. It is needed. Why? So that all of us might biblically evaluate our past, our present, and our future actions or plans in relationship to marriage. So that we might biblically evaluate our past, present, and future actions or plans in relationship to marriage. Okay? Some will never, through this series, some of us will be built up to never consider divorce. That's why we need this. Some will be convicted that past sin needs to be confessed. Some will be stopped from entering into another relationship after divorce that would actually be disobedience to the Lord. Some will be encouraged to remain faithful even if their spouse is unfaithful. Some will be enabled through God's Word to pursue reconciliation even though previously they were unwilling to do so. And the second one is this. So why is this so needed? So that as a church we might biblically counsel one another regarding divorce and remarriage. Even if you are single, and even if you don't get married the rest of your life, you're going to be interacting with other believers that are, and conversations are going to come up. And who do you want to side with when conversations come up about the area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Who do you want to side with? God. So you need to know what He says in order to do so. The next reason is this: so that we might have a robust biblical foundation upon which to understand the redefinition of marriage in our culture. One of the major arguments, I think illegitimately, though there's a ring of truth to it, that those who are pushing for, quote, gay marriage, is that having, quote, gay marriage will not destroy marriage's institution. Heterosexuals has already done that. That's the charge. Now, that's just a justification. But there is a ring to it that actually the culture in general has devalued marriage, hasn't it? And certainly the church has too. And I say the church, I mean the church at large. We don't want to be that way. We want to value marriage and make sure we side with God on these things. Before we can be clear on what is and isn't marriage, we have to be clear about what marriage should and shouldn't, what should and shouldn't happen in marriage too. We have to have those things in tandem. So, here's the major point, and again, this is a survey of various things that we're setting the table for the next 3 weeks in our study. And here's the point. What all believers ought to agree upon regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So, what I'm going to say today, as far as I understand Scripture, are things that all believers, there should be no debate about this. Okay? There are areas of interpretational difficulties. We'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. So if you find yourself questioning this, I would really submit to you that you really, really do need to examine this and ask the Lord to help you be conformed to His Word about this. So first thing is this, that marriage is God's institution. Marriage is God's institution. Look at chapter 2. We're going to do a lot of turning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2:18, and I'll read verse through verse 24. This is the context of our opening verse that we read. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him, one corresponding for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that point. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, because sin yet had not yet entered into the world." So the first thing we notice is that marriage is whose institution? It's God's. A couple things here. Marriage is not a social construct. Okay, this is God's construct. All right. It was introduced by humanity's creator to humanity. So if it is God's institution, do we need to listen to what he says about it? Right? And he writes the rules for it, right? It's his. So we need to submit to what his institution is. Secondly, that marriage is an institution for all of his image bearers. Okay? The two verses there, two that we just read. But listen to what Matthew 19:6 says. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus applies Genesis 2, which is his institution of marriage, for what part of humanity? All of it. It's the parents of humanity. Okay? This is an institution for everybody that comes from Adam and Eve. Okay? His application of... He applies Genesis 2 to all marriages. And he says what God has joined together. God's the one that joins a true marriage together. All right? Any marriage together, any true marriage together, let no man separate. Now, this is important for later discussion, but for now we need to be clear that because before sin entered the picture, God instituted marriage. Before sin entered the picture, okay? And therefore, it's for the parents of all humanity and all of their future descendants. So today, God's institution of marriage is both for the unsaved and the saved. Okay, saved or unsaved, it's God's institution. That's why we can critique what the culture is saying about marriage, because it's God's institution. Okay, next, that marriage is a one flesh covenantal relationship brought about by God. Okay, you could turn there. This is a survey this afternoon, but Matthew 19:6 says this. "So they are no longer two, but one," what? "One flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Meaning that a true marriage results in a unique oneness brought about by who? Brought about by God Himself. The physical act of marriage is a picture of that one flesh union that God joined. It is not the union. Just because you sleep with someone doesn't mean you're married or that you have to get married. Talk about that maybe later. But the reason why sexual activity outside of biblical marriage is sinful and illegitimate and totally contrary to what ought to be is because that act is a picture of the union that's supposed to be. So it's a lie saying there's something there that's not there. That's why sexual activity ought only to take place within a biblical marriage. Again, God has joined two individuals together with a true marriage when a true marriage is entered into, and no one ought to separate it. Next, that marriage is a covenantal relationship designed to be for life. It's a covenantal relationship designed to be for life. This is going to be the hardest place to turn. Turn to Malachi. All right? I've got a backup. If I can't find it, it's in my notes. So I can cheat, okay? Can you believe I told you that? All right. Malachi chapter 2, just for the record, I found it. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. That marriage is a covenantal relationship designed to be for life. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. It says this: "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason? Why doesn't God accept what I give?' Because the Lord has been a witness against between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." We won't go back to Genesis 2, but the very words of leave your wife and cleave and join to your, leave your parents and cleave and join to your wife, those very words are covenantal words. Marriage is a covenant that's made. When someone biblically is married, when someone's truly married, there is a covenant that is formed. Now keep your finger in that passage because we're going to come back to it. Again, Matthew 6, 19, 6. "So there are no longer two flesh, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate." Meaning it's a permanent thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Some of the points that I'm doing topically are going to come up in other places, and we've already read the text, but I'm just going back to that same text to pull out another point that's there. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says this: "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." Okay? Very clearly saying that marriage is designed to be for life. Or consider how Paul uses the permanence of marriage to illustrate the law's jurisdiction over a person. The very way that Paul uses this marriage as an illustration would not work unless marriage was designed to be for life and no man ought to try to take it apart. Romans 7 says this: "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Here's the illustration: for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And the whole illustration points to the permanency of marriage. Next, that all divorce is the result of hard-heartedness. That all divorce is the result of hard-heartedness. And that might sound hard-hearted to say, but I think I'll show you it from Matthew 19. And if any of us, First John says that if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. If any of us here that have never struggled with this hear that and we don't recognize that we ourselves have areas of our lives that are hard-heartedness in, then we are certainly not having a kind spirit or an honest spirit. We ourselves have areas in our lives that demonstrate hard-heartedness. So that's how I think we ought to receive it, that all of us have hard-heartedness in various areas that we want God to change us in. Look at chapter 19, verse 7. "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?'" And we're going to get into this whole passage later. "He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning," referring back to Genesis 2:24, it has not been this way.'" Okay, so why do I say this? Well, we're going to work through the implications of this later and regarding the legislation from the Old Testament. But really, the point would be this: the only reason there was legislation about it was because of hard-heartedness. If everyone would have followed God's plan on this, there wouldn't have been no what? There would have been no divorce. So it's all involved with hard-heartedness. Another way to say it would be that the all divorce is the result of some sin. No matter what side or what the sin is, there's some sin involved in all divorce. That's true. Even if the innocent party does not want a divorce, the reason there is a divorce is because of some kind of hard-heartedness or sin in somebody. Okay? Next, I asked you to keep a finger in Malachi. If you didn't, you're going to be wishing you had, because you're going to have to find it again. You know the trick for Malachi, right? Find Matthew and take a and put it in reverse, and you'll find it. Don't go too far. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Same passage we were reading earlier. The next verse says this. All right, verse 15. But the one who has done so... I'm sorry, verse 14 talks about the covenant with your wife of your youth. And in verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord. Okay, so the next point would be this, that God hates divorce. Now, if you have an ESV, it does not translate it that way. It makes it more about the husband hating. And though there are reasons to maybe go that way with the Hebrew, that's the only translation that does that. I don't think that is the right way to go with it. But here's the point. Even if our understanding of Scripture is that there are some legitimate reasons for divorce, even if that's our understanding, is God happy with divorce? No, it contradicts His plan and His purpose. God hates that. He hates sin. He hates all of our sin, right? Because He's perfect and holy, whatever that sin might be. And He has graciously sent Christ to redeem us from our sin. Next, we ought to all agree that the Old Testament legislated divorce on a civil level. On a civil level. Turn to Deuteronomy 24, and you'll probably want to keep a finger in this as well. We'll be coming back here later. Deuteronomy 24. Look at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, but he has found some indecency in her, a lot of discussion about what that word means, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves her house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring a sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, we're not getting into all the details there right now, but do you hear the legislation? You know, our culture has legislations like that too, right? Not all these exact ways. I'm saying there are laws about marriage, right? Why? Because this is a nation and you have to have civil laws. And one of the things that's often missed is that Israel was a literal what? Was a literal nation. And because of hardness of heart, divorce was happening, so that had to be dealt with. Okay? So as a nation, you have to have laws to regulate what happens after that happens. Okay? The reason I'm saying that, that doesn't necessarily lend legitimacy to divorce. Okay, the reason why this legislation was there was, as Jesus said, because of hard-heartedness, not because of it was His plan. Next, that Jesus taught remarriage after divorce results in the committing of adultery at the least in some cases. That Jesus taught remarriage after divorce results in the committing of adultery at the least in some cases. Now, this is one of the major areas. You can turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is one of the major areas that we will have to investigate in this series. But for now, we need to all be agreed about this. Some would say in all cases. But right now, what I'm saying is, at least in some cases, remarriage after divorce results in the committing of what? Adultery. If you're going to be faithful to Scripture, you have to acknowledge that. Some remarriages result in adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 says this, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity," and that's a big question what that is and what we're talking about there, "makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Turn over to Matthew 19:9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Turn over to Mark 10:11. The point I'm making is that at least in some cases, to divorce and get remarried is an act of adultery. Mark chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus is teaching on this as well. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. What's interesting there is that there is no exception given. You have to look through what's going on there. According to Mark's record of Christ's teaching, that can stand on its own. That if someone divorces and gets remarried, then they are committing an act of adultery. Next, that a believing spouse who is trying to keep a marriage together with an unbelieving spouse may end up needing to pursue peace by allowing a divorce to go through. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Really, in the series, we'll especially be dealing significantly with Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. So we'll come back to these. But the point would be this. If someone found themselves in a situation where they are married to an unbeliever, and the person's faith that they have is such a problem for the unbeliever, it's causing such trouble, and the unbeliever wants to get out of the marriage, at some point in that situation, God gives the permission for the believer to let the unbeliever go, to pursue peace. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Is this, I'm in the wrong place. Look at verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, set apart. That's the same word, by the way, of hallowed be their name that we looked at this morning. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. We'll go back to that later, but the point would be this, that God has set that person apart, not to salvation, but for privileges in because they're married to a believer, that they might hear the gospel. They will hear the gospel from. But here's the point, that a believing spouse who is trying to keep a marriage together, and that's key, with an unbelieving spouse may end up needing to pursue peace by allowing a divorce to go through. Next, that Scripture teaches at the very least, depending on whether or not there are exceptions, and that's going to be a lot of our discussion going forward, that some divorced individuals have only two options. Okay? So at least some who are divorced only have two options. Look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So at least some people, at the least, have only two options. What are they? Remain single after a divorce, or be reconciled. Those are the only two options for at least some people. Very clearly that means that it is God's will minimally that at least some people in certain cases would need to stay single the rest of their lives or be reconciled to their husband or wife. That's why I said this is a difficult discussion, because that flies in the face of emotions, doesn't it? So whatever your understanding, no matter what your position on this is in Scripture, if you find yourself saying God would never make someone stay single the rest of their lives, you are contradicting God's word. God would call someone. If my wife were to leave me, okay, and I was single, if I looked at this text, what am I told? Stay single or be reconciled. So at least some situations, the person would actually might have to live the rest of their life single. And there's no excuse for changing that. So if we can't face that, then we can't face what God's word says, at least on some areas. So, you know, one of the emotional arguments in this area is God would never make someone do that. Yes, he would. question is that your situation? Are there exceptions? What's going on? We have to work through that. Okay. Next. By the way, and the big answer to that is that marriage is about a cosmic reality. Christ is enough. We'll talk about that later. As hard as that seems to be to say. Next, that if someone remarries after divorce, they should remain in this newly formed marriage and not return to the previous marriage. There are some, and I do not think this is legitimate, I think we ought to all be agreed on this, they would say if someone recognizes they should have never remarried, they should actually divorce that one and go back to the previous marriage. Or to at least divorce that marriage and, you know, whatever. So, but we won't go back there and look at it. But Deuteronomy chapter 24 actually said if someone got married and then they got divorced and they remarried someone else, if that person divorced them, they better not go back to who? The first one. Which would tell you that something's going on there, even if they didn't get divorced the second time. God does place some kind of a value upon that second formed union. Okay? So that if someone remarries after divorce, they should remain in this newly formed marriage and not return to the previous marriage. Next. That if someone remarries after divorce and comes to recognize that they're doing so violated Scripture, they ought to confess that sin before the Lord and humbly side with God's word and live for the glory of God in the new marriage. Okay? We say it again, that if someone remarries after divorce and comes to recognize from Scripture that doing so violated Scripture, they ought to confess it to God, right? And to those they've sinned against, and humbly side with God's word and live for the glory of God in the new marriage. And one of the really important things I want to bring about here is that if someone actually does conclude, having gone through this series, that there was sinful choices made in the past that cannot be undone, I want to really be careful to say that you are to live for the glory of God in the newly formed marriage. And Jesus is your Savior, just like He's the Savior of anyone as a believer that's sinned, even as a child of God, and needs the cleansing blood of Christ. And you can be massively fruitful for God. All right? The only reason that would be a blight on you or from other people is if you or other people are actually trusting in their own righteousness rather than Christ's. We're all sinners. We all want to be more faithful. We've all made big mistakes, some of which have got unending results, but we can still live for God and God's grace can transform us and He can make a beautiful thing out of something that should not have been. We've seen that from the life of Abraham, have we not? Okay. So I want to encourage us not to go the wrong way on that. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So I would say is this, whatever you do, don't be closed to the possibility that you have actually sinned in this area in the past. To do so would really be to lie if that was the case. You want to be submissive to whatever God's word says. And I would remind us that he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And in the life of a believer, this has happened in my life multiple times. It'll happen until I see Christ face to face. God's word will address something that I did years ago. And I'll say, what was I thinking? That was sin. And God will forgive and He'll transform and He'll change us and His grace will be magnified. But we need to confess it. And we need to side on His side of things. Side with Him. Next, that divorce is never commanded. Divorce in Scripture is never commanded. Even those who would see scriptural warrant for certain divorces and remarriages have to agree that Scripture nowhere commands a divorce. Okay? That's important. That tells you that the general emphasis of Scripture, right? There's no command here. Rather, on the very opposite, that divorce, we need to agree with this, that divorce is never encouraged, but reconciliation is. Divorce is never encouraged. But reconciliation is. if you take an exception clause that we'll talk about later, or if I take the exception clause to refer to an exception that actually means that something's very different than the general rule, okay, that's still not encouraging divorce. Okay? Nowhere in Scripture is it encouraged. Reconciliation explicitly is. And finally, that believers must only marry who? Only marry believers. And that should mean that, you know, you don't pursue romantic relationship with an unbeliever. Okay? That's heading to marriage, and that would be heading to disobedience to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says this: a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Or 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. That's about as close of a bind you can get in, right? The marriage. And you don't want to be bound together knowingly with an unbeliever. Now, that was a very quick survey of many of the issues that we're going to be working through, or some of the things that we need to have in our minds. No doubt that has raised more questions in your mind than given answers. Okay? Please be patient as we work through this. And I just want to thank you for your attention, and I think your receptivity. And I would just appeal to you, no matter what your personal experience is in this, or whether you think you're never going to have this problem, which we've already talked about is a problem to think that way, that you just be just as receptive to God's Word. Test what we're saying with God's Word. And we want to side with God's Word. I think if we're all children of God, then that's our desire, right? And that's what we should let the God's Word expose our hearts on this and do whatever He would call us to do for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the fact that You do deal with these things, and we cast ourselves upon You for wisdom and compassion. And I pray that You would help us to have humility as we walk together in the study. I pray that You would provide comfort and encouragement and exhortation and conviction, whatever is needed in every one of our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.